Well, here's Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 to 13. We're on the sixth church that Jesus is addressing of the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And again, for those that are just visiting and for the first time, this is Jesus in his resurrected body describing the church after his own heart. And it's not just that he valued these various things in the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, but these are the things that he's going to highlight. Activities we need to embrace and sins and compromises and temptations we need to avoid in the hour where the book of Revelation storyline unfolds. So this is a specific word from Jesus about what kind of church is going to succeed and prosper in the generation he returns when the book of Revelation events unfold across the earth. Well, let's look at this for a second. Well, let's just read it. I have just an abbreviated version here just to get the feel of it for those of you that are not familiar with it. I'm skipping some of the passage just to get short and right to the point. Verse 7, the angel or the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, Jesus said, write this message to that messenger, that angel. Now, he describes himself in these three ways. He said, these things say, he who is holy, he said, I'm holy, number one. Number two, he that is true, and he that has the key of David. And with the key of David, he can open and shut any door that he wants. That's what the key of David is related to. He says in verse 8, I know your works. I've set before you an open door. He goes, I have the authority to open and shut doors, and I've put before you an open door. And I know that you've kept my word. You have not denied my name. Verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan to know that I have loved you. What a statement. What a promise. What does that mean? He's going to make the Jews in Philadelphia, unbelieving Jews that were persecuting the Messianic Jews in the city, he's going to make them know that he, the God of Israel, Jesus, the Messiah, loves these Messianic believers. That's what he's saying in a real specific way for the Church of Philadelphia. He goes, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole earth. No, verse 10, I forgot one of the most important parts. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere. That's the core exhortation. Keep my command to persevere. In other words, don't quit. I've said this many times. I think the number one temptation of the human race is to quit. To quit before on the path before them when there's obstacles and trouble. Believers and unbelievers, the great temptation of the human spirit is to wilt before obstacles. And he says, I don't want you to quit. And the way that he applies this, don't quit pressing in for my fullness. And don't quit the assignment I gave you when it becomes difficult and challenged. Those are the two things most common and most easy to do. After the years that they unfold, people press in for 10 or 15 years, believing for the full revival, the full encounter with God. And then somewhere, you know, the 10-year mark, something like this, that's not exactly the number, but in my 40 years of pastoring, I've seen a lot of people go hard 5 or 10 years. But then after that, it's like, well, maybe this is just how it is. And they begin to draw back and settle into that passive vanilla Christianity. They were on fire for years. They quit. They didn't quit the faith, but they quit the vision to have the fullness in their life and in their generation. And the second thing people do is they quit the assignment God gave them. You know, they can testify, you know, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 2 years ago, God told me to do this. But when the obstacles come, I feel released. And the Lord says, don't quit the assignment I gave you because it will be challenged. There will be setbacks. He says, if you will obey that command to persevere in these ways, I will keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth. Verse 11, hold fast to what you have. Hold fast to what you have. And then he makes this very kind of unsettling warning. Make sure nobody steals or takes your crown from you. Hold fast to what you and the Lord have together, because you can lose your crown. You can lose some of the reward that God ordained to give you that was potentially yours if you don't hold fast. And you hold fast through humility, through perseverance, through staying steady when under pressure and challenged with obstacles. Verse 12 is one of the most dramatic, I mean, in the natural, to the natural mind, unbelievable set of promises. He actually gives five promises if you read the whole verse. We're just looking at part of it here. He goes, if you overcome, this seems like to the natural mind, impossible, not realistic. It's so extravagant, verse 12 is. He goes, if you overcome, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of God in the age to come. Make me a pillar, like really. Number two, if you overcome, you're never ever going to leave that temple. What does that mean? If you overcome, I'll write the name of my God on you. Well, I'll go beyond that. I'll write the name of the New Jerusalem on you. And then he goes on and adds, I'll write my new name. The name that will be unveiled, my nature, things about me, Jesus is speaking, that will only be clear after my second coming, when you see new things about me you don't know right now. I will write that upon you. Wow, what an extravagant promise. Well, let's look at some of this. Paragraph B. He presents himself in each one of the seven churches, as I've said each week. He identifies facets of his nature and his majesty that will be particularly helpful for the challenges that church has. So these are not just kind of random. He picks a couple of his noble virtues and says, hey, check those out. He goes, no, these three things he highlights. Well, of course, it's for the whole church, but particularly important for the challenges facing the church at Philadelphia and the church at the end of the, all through history and at the end of the age that faces those same challenges. What he's really saying in these three different facets of his majesty and character is how much he cares about his people and how he is committed to intervene to open and shut doors on their behalf so that they can walk in the whole will of God, even though it looks for a season that he's not opening that door, that surely he will open that door of opportunity and blessing, and he will shut that door of hostility and attack and trouble that's coming against me. Lord, how long will you wait? He says, my leadership is perfect. I have all the authority and I am committed to open and shut those doors in my perfect wisdom and my perfect will. Let's read verse 7 again and look at these three facets of his personality that he highlights in order to embolden and equip them to face the challenges unique to the church at Philadelphia. He says, number one, he declares himself as he who is holy. Number two, he declares himself as he who is true. And number three, he declares himself as he who has the key of David. And therefore, he can open and shut doors. He can open doors of blessing and opportunity that no man or no devil can shut. But not just that, he can shut doors that the enemy is trying to come in like a flood to destroy you. And the enemy's opening doors of hostility against your life. Jesus said, I can shut that door in my perfect timing. Trust me, I have the key of David. So what are these three facets of his character and his majesty that he's highlighting for the Church of Philadelphia that we can apply in our own life? Well, number one, he calls himself he who is holy. Now, the application of the word holy, there's two applications to the word holy when it pertains to God. We're very familiar with holiness being God being, because the word holy means set apart or separate from. That's what the word holy means, to be set apart or to be separated from something and set apart to something. And we all know that God is set apart from sin. He's pure. We all know that. When we think of holiness, we think he's pure. He's set apart from everything that's dark and sinful. But his holiness has a second application that's even different than this. It's even greater than this. It's that he's not just set apart from everything that's dark and sinful. He's set apart from everything created. He's holy other than. He's transcendent. He's infinitely superior to everything, even that's good. He's not just separated from what's bad. He's infinitely greater from everything that's good as well. He goes, I'm holy as God. I'm in a realm as God. Jesus is talking about, I'm the holy God, that I have all power, all authority. Nothing is impossible for me. But then he says, I'm holy as a man. I know the temptations you face. He's a sympathetic high priest. He knows what it costs to obey in the place of pressure and temptation. So when he says, I'm holy in the secondary sense as a man, he goes, I get the plight that you are faced with. I understand what costly obedience is about. So as the transcendent God, holy, infinitely superior, nothing's impossible. As a man who is radically committed, he knows the cost. He knows what its costly obedience is about. Well, he says, the second thing, I am true. And just in one sentence, he's reliable. All of my promises are reliable. You can count on them. Though they may be delayed, though you may not understand how they unfold, he says, you can trust. My promises are reliable. I am not a man that I should lie. Everything I have spoken will come to pass. Paragraph 3. He goes to the third facet of his majesty and character that he emphasizes in this particular to this particular church. He has the key of David. That's a big statement. Well, Jesus is the ultimate son of David. David had many sons over the generation. I mean, grandsons and grandsons and grandsons all the way through. But there's one ultimate son of David. And the point being, all of the promises that the Father gave to David in his humanity, he says, Jesus said, I have authority over all those promises. They're all mine. They're within the sphere of my ability and discretion to release them according to my wisdom. I have the key. With the key, I can open the resources of the royal treasury of David that God promised David. The key of David meant you could use David's authority to release the royal resources into the kingdom. I'm talking about the kings after David. They had his key. They had the right to release his resources to do the will of God. Well, Jesus says, I have all of them. They're all mine. Now, this passage, the key of David, it draws from Isaiah chapter 22. Now, some of you know this passage. It's a good passage to be familiar with. It's not too difficult to understand, actually, Isaiah 22. But there was a leader in Hezekiah's government, one of the top leaders. His name was Shebna. And in Isaiah 22, Shebna was being replaced with Eliakim. And Eliakim, Shebna was unfaithful, so the key of David was being taken from this top leader who, in the course of his function, he did not prove faithful to the Lord. He was not diligent and true in the things that the King Hezekiah committed to him. And so Shebna, he was replaced by Eliakim. And Eliakim now had, quote, the master key. He had the authority to release the resources of the kingdom of Israel throughout the land. He had this unique authority. And so Jesus is saying, I am the ultimate Eliakim. I have all the authority to do this. But he's going to actually refer to this prophecy a little bit later here in Revelation 3. Because he's going to make a promise that he'll cause the overcomers to be pillars in his temple. And they'll never ever leave. Meaning they'll never ever be fired or replaced like Shebna was in Isaiah 22. They're... job is secure. Their honor is secure forever. There's nothing that will happen in the age to come where they will lose that which God has given them. And we're going to get to that in a few moments. But Isaiah 22, it's 22:22, so it's kind of easy to remember. But this is a passage that I've delighted in studying because the house of prayer, well, really the body of Christ, but it's through prayer, we operate in releasing the keys of the kingdom, the key of David, releasing the royal resources into the earthly realm. That's part of what the key of David is. Well, he goes on and he says, he opens and nobody shuts. Beloved, he can open a door, and no matter how enraged the demons are, how enraged men are, believers or unbelievers coming against you, they cannot shut the door that Jesus opens. And the problem with our natural temptation is when we're in problems, and in the Church of Philadelphia, they had to persevere. They had persecution because the synagogue of Satan, there was this group of Jews in the city and Gentiles as well, but he's really highlighting the Jewish hostility against them. And there was a persecution bearing down upon the Church of Philadelphia. And what our temptation is, when we're facing hostility from believers or unbelievers, when I look at my years in ministry, I've had far more hostility from believers than from unbelievers. And the Lord says, don't get your eyes on them. Don't see your narrative through them. The narrative of your life is in my hands, not in their hands. You be humble. You submit to me. You love me. And the attack that raises up against you, it cannot prevail. It may be there for a while, but it can't prevail. And that's what he's saying. I have the keys. And I can open doors and know even the whole denomination, the bishops, I mean, whatever, I'm just making up. You know, the leaders in authority in the body of Christ, they cannot stop the will of God in your life. I've used this analogy over the years that King David, when he was just a young man in his 20s, he was anointed king. But Saul, the old jealous king, mobilized 3,000 soldiers of Israel's army. Could you imagine 3,000 soldiers? And their main task was to kill David. 3,000 soldiers chasing him through the land. And this went on for 6 or 7 years. I mean, we're not talking about, now I'm not, just go easy on this. I'm not talking about 3,000, what do you call it, dislikes or unlikes or whatever you call it. Not 3,000 of those. Not 3,000 criticisms. 3,000 soldiers who are coming to kill him. But here's the good news. And David lost sight of this a time or two, but he always got it back. Beloved, nobody could stop David. The armies of Saul, 3,000 men, could not stop David in the will of God. All the demons in hell could not stop David in the will of God. The only person that could stop David in the will of God was David. If he gave in and gave up, he could be thwarted and step out of the will of God. And when we begin to see that Jesus has the key of David, he has all the resources, he has all the authority to open and shut doors of promotion and blessing, and he's looking at your life, and that group of believers or that group of unbelievers or that lawsuit or that whatever the situation that we get our eyes on, because we're humans and it's so easy to get our eyes on those. The Lord says, I want to assure you The only person that could take you out of the will of God is you. Because I can open doors nobody can shut, no matter who they are. And if they're raging against you, I can shut those doors in my perfect timing. And I have found over the years that every trial has an end to it. It really does. It seems like it doesn't. But I've looked at my own life and I've looked at the lives of others, and every attack, every point of adversity, it does have an ending point. It really does. But it seems like it doesn't when you're in it. And that's why this passage is so very, very important. Let's go to top of page 2. Jesus looked at him. He goes, I have set before you an open door. He goes, and I have the authority to do it. Now, the open door, don't miss it, that he put before you is an open door to participate in his kingdom in this age. We know that. But he's also set before you promises. He's going to lay them out here, particularly verse 12. I'm setting before you an open door of participation in the age to come, in a place of honor and authority that you can't even imagine. But what I want from you is to not quit. I want you to persevere. The sin that's tempting you, resist it. You might stumble, but rise up and resist it and stay steady. But even more than, that's a real issue. But when those issues are settled, the adversity, the hostility, the obstacles, the Lord says, don't quit. The time delay. Lord, I've believed you for your promise, for a breakthrough for my heart and power for 10 years, 20 years. The Lord says, don't quit. Don't quit pressing in. Or maybe it's your ministry assignment. Lord, you made it clear I'm to do this and this. And I was so excited, I told all my friends. But here at the 5 or 10 year mark, I thought it'd be easier and more fun than this. I don't know if more fun's good English, but anyway, you know what I mean. And the Lord says, don't quit. It really is my assignment. A lot of times we get an assignment from the Lord and we think because we're in America, we get to vote on it. He gives an assignment. We say, I don't want that assignment no more. I want a different one. The Lord says, no, you don't understand. I'm the Lord. I gave it to you. Yeah, but I'm an American, and, you know, I kind of take what I vote on, and if I don't vote, I don't want to do it. He says, no, I gave it to you. That's what Paul and Jesus made this very strategic point, or significant point, in John 17. Jesus said, I have finished the work. In other words, you gave me a journey and an assignment, and I finished it. That is a major statement. Paul said this. He goes, I've run the course, and I'm finishing the race by keeping the course. And he was at all kinds of trouble in the course, but he didn't give up in the course in Acts 20, he said. There's something about staying in the assignment the Lord has given you. Well, he says, I've set before you an open door in this age, and I've set before you an open door in the age to come. Paragraph 1, I'm going to give you just real kind of rapid fire. I'm going to give you 10 doors. Well, 9 plus 1, 9, yay, 10. That are examples. This is not comprehensive. You could put more. Jesus opens the door in the Spirit to revelation about himself. He says in Matthew 11, nobody knows the Father except the Son, and to whom the Son opens a door of revelation to. Father, I want to know you. The Father says, live in unity with my Son. Live in connection with my Son. And it's who he wills to give more insight to about me, because that's what verse 12 is about. Knowing the name of the Father in a greater way. Jesus said in number 2, he would open the heavens. They would see angels ascending and descending. Jesus can cause that supernatural dimension in our life to increase. Number 3, Paul prayed that the Lord would open doors of opportunity, new doors of ministry with blessing. Number 4, Peter and Paul were in prison, and supernaturally the Lord opened the doors. Number 5, Jesus takes the scroll God's end time purposes to cleanse the earth and transition the earth to the age to come, the scroll, and he takes it and he opens it. No man has the authority to take the scroll and open it besides him. Jesus can open that door. Number seven, he opens the doors of who is in government in the age to come. Now, a lot of believers never think about that. They think, well, it'll just take care of itself. And I want to challenge your thinking on this. There's more in the scripture about this subject than most believers are aware of. Jesus actually, with his own mouth, he looked at the 12. Because you're obeying me, I'm going to give you thrones. And every believer's in the city, every believer's a citizen of the New Jerusalem. Every believer has a free gift of God as part of the family. But not every believer has a crown or sits on a throne. There's all kinds of diversity and different measures of rewards in the age to come linked to our obedience in this year, in this life. Not linked to our impact. Not how many people we touch. It's linked to our heart response to his leadership and to Jesus himself. And he looks at the 12 and he gives this most remarkable statement. He goes, I have the authority. I can open the door. Like this Eliakim in Isaiah 22 I mentioned 10 minutes ago. I can put you on a throne or I can not. And he gave these fishermen, this tax collector, Matthew. I mean, that guy was really in a life of darkness. The Lord says, I'm going to put you on a throne because you said yes to me, my leadership. Not because he made a great impact, although undoubtedly they did make an impact in their generation, but it was the heart responses because they followed the Lord, and there was great difficulty in it. Number eight, he opens the door of the bottomless pit and he throws Satan into prison. Number nine, he has the keys to open the door to the realm of darkness, to demons, to deal with them, to judge them. He opens the door of eternal judgment. He has the keys of hell and death. But number 10, I told you 9, yea 10. Here's the yea 10. With all the authority that Jesus has and all the doors he can open, nobody can stop him. I mean, these doors are remarkable doors. Look at this. He says a few verses later. In Revelation 3, verse 20, we'll look at this next week, but he says, I stand at the door of your heart and I knock, and I won't open that door. That's the one door I will not force open. I will wait till you open it. And if you do open it wide, not just the initial day of salvation, we use that verse a lot. When we're talking to an unbeliever, we say, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, and if you open it, you can be born again. That's okay, but that's not what Jesus is really talking about in that verse. Though I use that verse, and the Lord doesn't mind it, and a lot of people go, oh, wow, I get it. He's talking about a believer in a sustained way, keeping the door of their heart open, where they're obeying the Lord on his terms. And his terms are pretty severe sometimes. He requires humility and servanthood in a way that's outside of the box of most of our thinking. Like, we all like the words humility and servanthood. Everybody does. But when it comes down to day-to-day, it's like, ugh, that's a little rougher on the flesh. And it's not so glorious, but and interacting with his heart, that's the door he wants to stay open. And it doesn't mean we do it perfect, but there's that reach. There's that reach. And the Lord says, I have all the authority, but I won't open that door. I will wait on you to voluntary love to open that door to me. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 2. Paragraph A, verse 8, he goes, I know your works. You've kept my word. And then he gets more specific in verse 10. You've kept my command to persevere. And to persevere means not to quit. We touched on that in the first couple of minutes. I command you not to quit. That's my command. You're facing temptation. I'm just tired of this temptation. The Lord says, don't quit. and facing the reach for the fullness of his purpose for your life in this generation. Lord, I've been believing you for a breakthrough for years. I just think I'm going to coast. I mean, I've been reaching for years. The Lord says, don't quit. I command not to quit. And then in the ministry assignment, well, this is more difficult. It's not as glorious as I thought. There's more obstacles than I was imagining. The Lord says, don't quit. I command you not to quit. Again, this idea of quitting is the most, again, in my opinion, the most common temptation in the human spirit. And it, to believers, is what I'm really talking about. The idea of drawing back and just settling in, not denying the faith, but just drawing back and saying, you know what, I'm just going to coast the last X amount of years. Paragraph B, he talked about the synagogue of Satan, because that's where they were being resisted in the most direct way. There's many points of resistance to believers, but he highlights that there was a synagogue of Satan. And what he means by that, it was a synagogue of Jewish people who were energized in an inordinate way to stop the gospel. I mean, a lot of synagogues, they don't pay attention to what the Christians are doing on the other side of town. It doesn't cross their mind much. But there's some, Jesus calls this the synagogue of Satan. They had an inordinate and unusual hostility to use their place of influence to persecute the church. And so that's what he's talking about there. I can't say with certainty that this, he's talking particularly to Jewish believers who came to faith probably from that synagogue. And they are really paying the price in their family, their place of employment, their social status in the city of Philadelphia. And it's really rough. And they're going, this is tough. And the Lord says, persevere. I know what that group, it's probably a fairly, I'm guessing, there's no history that gives us the details. It's more, I'm guessing it was more than a few. I think it was a robust resistance of that synagogue in that particular city. Let's look at the top of page 3. Verse 11, he says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that nobody take your crown. Now, I've talked on this verse a few times, even in this series, but over the years. Now, think about this verse. This is from the lips of Jesus. This is a warning, an exhortation that's easy to just kind of, well, who knows for sure? I'm not worried about it. I take this seriously. You can lose your crown. Jesus is saying, don't let someone, how does somebody take your crown? The way they do it is they influence you to believe lies about Jesus. And then they influence you to embrace a lifestyle that resists his leadership. It's happening all over the church today across our nation. There are multitudes of believers that have been steady in the faith 5 or 10 years, 15, 20. Now the new arguments in the culture. Is the Word of God really the final authority? Is the God of the Old Testament really to be believed? Is the Jesus of the Bible the one, or are days, these modern days, things a little different? Many believers are backing away from Jesus' final authority over their life and faith and practice as in the Word of God. And they're renegotiating this. And when you renegotiate that, you're only a couple years away from renegotiate. You know, now that I really think about it, and I know lots of believers are already doing it, I think all paths lead to God anyway. I've seen that coming out of the confession of people that were on fire believers 10 or 20 years ago. Can't even believe it. They start with, well, I don't really know this area, this area, this area, this area. The sanctity of life, the sanctity of sex, the sanctity of marriage, many other issues are in the cultural wars. And it's really an issue of Jesus' authority and the authority of the Word of God. And they back away from that and they believe lies about Jesus in those areas and many others. Then they start believing lies. Is he really the only way of salvation? Was his death on the cross really essential? Or was it just as an example of as a martyr showing us, you know, an example of being steady under pressure instead of that substitutionary death where he took our sin? He that knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Seen many people, they believe lies about Jesus. Then a minute later, well, you know, maybe some months, they start embracing lifestyle habits that they never would have touched earlier. Well, you know, it's all the grace of God anyway. I mean, it's just my body. It doesn't really matter. My spirit. I mean, I love God in my own way. Jesus said, you let somebody seduce you into those lies, that person has taken your crown from you. Well, really, the believer is the one that yielded it, but it was by yielding to the influence of that. And this kind of dynamic is really increasing today, not just in America, all over the earth. This is a very, very valid exhortation for the end time church. A believer can lose rewards that they could have received. Paul talks about this, 1 Corinthians 3:15, about the believer that suffers loss, though he's saved, but he suffers the loss of what the Lord had ordained to give him in the age to come. He's still a citizen of heaven. He still is part of the family, still has joy in the age to come, but there's much more the Lord would have given him in terms of his role and his function and many, many facets. There's maybe 10 or 12 different facets of eternal rewards that are depicted in the scripture. I've been a very eager student of eternal rewards. I love this subject because Jesus spoke more on eternal rewards than any other person in scripture because he knew more about them than any other person in scripture. And I don't look at this and say, well, that's kind of neat. I go, no, this is like really important. I'm staring at this. Look at Roman numeral 4. Now I'm going to lay out the 7 promises that he gives to the person that refuses to quit. Beloved, these rewards, put your name on them. This is spoken to the church of Philadelphia, but I believe that these promises are available to believers outside of that particular church in that city 2,000 years ago. Verse 9. This is a bit of an odd one to our thinking. We think, really? Huh. Will that be important to me then? Verse 9. Well, if Jesus says it's a reward for perseverance, I think it will be more important than we can understand right now. So I just take it by faith. I go, you know, I care about this more than I know that I care about it because this is from his beautiful lips. He said, I'll make those people from the synagogue of Satan. Again, I'm imagining he's talking to any of the believers at Philadelphia or any believers in history, really. But I think he's particularly saying, you Jewish believers in Jesus, you Messianic believers who left that synagogue, or actually you were kicked out of it. You are bearing reproach in your family. You're bearing reproach in your social status. You're bearing reproach in the place of your employment. I'll make those people persecuting you. Listen to this. They say they are Jews and they are from the bloodline of Abraham. But he goes, they're not really Jews, from my opinion, because they have this hostility towards the God of Israel who sent me as his son and as Israel's king. He goes, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make them come and worship before your feet. And I'm going to make them to know I loved you. Like, what? That's a promise. Now, they're not going to worship these believers, but we know that on the last day, every single knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Every demon in hell, every unbeliever, every believer, everybody will bow their knee, Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, and confess the supremacy of Jesus, the man who's fully God and fully man. They will bow before him. And the Lord says, I'm going to see to it that when they bow before me and acknowledge my supremacy, that you are present near them when it happens. I go, well, you don't have to. The Lord says, no, you'll understand more in that day. I vindicate my people openly and fully in a way they can't imagine. Because we might go some years and not see the breakthrough of the power, breakthrough of all the promises, the breakthrough of this, the breakthrough of that, and everything we're believing for. And we kind of, well, maybe it's not going to work. And the Lord says, oh, I promise you, I will vindicate your faithfulness in a way that will blow your mind. Those are my terms, not his. But I'm going to cause them, even in that day, I'm going to see to it that they acknowledge me, and therefore they see that wisdom has been vindicated by your children, that your life choices were wise. Wisdom's been vindicated in the way you chose. You lost your job, you lost your status, you lost your friends. They're going to see the wisdom of what you did. I want them to see it on that day. Well, Lord, you don't have to. And he says, I do, because that's who I am. And not only that, I'm going to show them on the last day how much I actually love you, that I actually knew you. Well, Lord, it looks like I'm persecuted and things aren't going very good. Well, I'm going to openly show how I feel about you on that day, for even your enemies will see it with their eyes. That's a remarkable reality. Paragraph B. Promise number two. I'm going to make the overcomer, the one who doesn't quit. The overcomer is the one who perseveres. It's just one word, persevere. Don't quit. I'm going to make him a pillar in my temple. Now, this means much more than what I understand. But there's a bit in the scripture on pillars. And we study what the scripture says about pillars. And we even observe the place and the role of pillars in society through history. And by saying what the scripture says, observing historical precedents, we can gain some insight on what the future rewards are. Not perfect insight, but some insight. To be made a pillar speaks of being a person of honor and authority, but not in the general sense, because there'll be, I'm assuming, a couple billion believers in the New Jerusalem with resurrected bodies forever and forever. I don't know the numbers. Of course, nobody does. But, you know, a billion through history. I just made up that number, by the way. A billion today across the earth. I don't know if that's really true, but some say it. And a billion in the great harvest. So that's a couple billion right there. Because that's, you know, real general math. All of them will not be pillars. They will not all have unique roles, special roles of authority and honor. Again, it's not the famous ones in this age. It's the ones who refuse to quit. Maybe no one even knows you or has ever seen you. They don't even know the plight you're bearing. But you don't quit. You stay steady to the end. That doesn't mean you don't have bad weeks. But when you have a bad week, you think, I'm tired of this. And a week until you go, no. He's worth it. What do you mean I'm tired of this? What am I? You know, I've had people tell me, I can't take this anymore. I go, really? I go, what exactly are your options? No, really, I can't take pressing into God. Just lay your weapons down and let the devil have at it. I go, the options are really bad. I go, there's no other way forward. He alone has the words of eternal life. There is no other way. So I don't say that right off the bat. They say, I can't take it anymore. I just can't take it anymore. I hug them and love them. But I think in a minute, I'm going to tell you, there's no good option. Again, you can lay your weapons down and just let the devil destroy you. Or you can stay in the fight and use your spiritual armor. Well, anyway, he says, I'll make them a pillar in my temple. Look here in paragraph B. Pillars functioned. I highlight three ways pillars functioned. And there's more than these, but this gives you a feeling. Pillars beautified a particular building. Part of it was decorative. Really was. But, of course, the main thing, it bore the weight of the building. And the Lord's going to have people from this age that will bear Well, they're bearing weight in the kingdom now in their responsibility, but they will bear weight in the age to come. Real responsibility that matters. You know, God created you with a cry for relevance. He created you with a longing to bear the weight of what's important. Doesn't have to be large numbers, but it has to be things that are important to the Lord's kingdom. And you're bearing it. And again, many people, the numbers are small, but they stay in the battle and they bear it. And pillars were also used to write the names and sometimes the abbreviated story of the people of that city that did heroic or noble deeds. They would have their name on the pillar, or they would have some icon type pictures that would give indication of their nobility and their heroic deeds in that city. And that's on the pillar. So it was a memorial. It was a pillar of remembrance, bore the weight of the building, and it beautified the building. Galatians chapter 2, Paul the Apostle said that Peter and John were pillars of the church. They were bearing weight in a way that really mattered. I have some more on pillars there. Oh, here, look at number 2. I really like this one. This is like gloriously, I was going to say ridiculous. That's not the right word. It's just, what? He's got these 12 names written on the gates in the New Jerusalem, 12 humans. How do you get your name on a gate in the New Jerusalem? It's not ridiculous, but it's like indescribably extravagant. Then the apostles. I mean, you look at the way they stumbled and fumbled and fought in before the book of Acts. And even after the book of Acts, there was some wavering with some of them. Their names are on the foundation stone. That's the pillar dimension. Paragraph C, he says, they won't go out of the temple anymore. We don't know fully what that means, but the passage that Jesus is appealing to is the one I shared at the very beginning, Isaiah 22, and Shebna was replaced by Eliakim. What he's saying here, you're not going to ever be replaced. There won't be a new situation, a new stumbling, a new anointing on the new guy. You'll have that place forever. You'll never, ever lose that place. That's a really, really big statement. Top of page 4. Promise number 4. And there's so much more to these promises than meet the eye. They're just whispers. They're just hints. Holy Spirit says, ask me, I'll tell you more about each one of these. He says, I'll write on that person the name of my God, my Father. I'll write my Father's name. Remember the verse we looked at earlier, Matthew 20, 11, verse 27. He says, nobody knows the Father except for who I will to give insight into. And here he says, I'm going to write the name of my Father on you. Look at number 1 in paragraph 1. The promise of the new covenant in this age, and then in the age to come, the promise of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit comes in us, right? That's the essence of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit comes inside of us. That's in this age, but it's also forever. He never leaves us. From the day you're born again, the Holy Spirit will never, ever be gone from you, ever. He'll live in you forever. That's so beautiful. Verse Hebrews 10, here's what the covenant is. God says, I'm going to put my laws into your emotions. I'm going to give you godly desires that don't originate with your own humanity. I'm going to put them in you. When he writes his law on our heart, he inflames in a beautiful, glorious way, inspires new emotions. He says, I'm going to write them on your mind. Look, he says, I'm going to write them with my finger. And the analogy of the new covenant is that in the Old Testament, when Moses and the children of Israel came out of Egypt through the Red Sea, they go to Mount Sinai, God writes with his finger the Ten Commandments on stone. He writes with his finger, and he goes, that's only a precursor. I'm actually showing you something you didn't, because Moses in that day could not have understood it. I'm going to write with my finger on your emotions, your heart. My fiery finger will set your heart into new desires. And I'm going to touch your mind and illuminate it with understanding. That's what he means when he says, I'm going to write the name of my Father. Beloved, this is indescribably glorious. This is increased revelation. Of course, it's in this age, but it really is increased in the age to come. And everyone in the age to come will have a different capacity of understanding just like they do in this age. I want to persevere. I want the Lord to write the fullness of the Father's glory so I desire it and I understand it more and more and more than I would have if I would have just had a passive relationship with the Lord. Promise number 5. He says, I'm going to write the name, not just write the name of the Father, give you desire and insight about the Father. I'm going to write the name of the New Jerusalem. Like, wow. What does that mean? Now, this is given to those that persevere. This is given to overcomers. This isn't automatic to every believer. Every believer has access to the city. But I'm sure it's an imperfect analogy. It's an imperfect analogy. But today we have men and women that have noble deeds or heroic deeds in a city, and they have a big ceremony and give them the keys of the city. And in doing that, they say, we give you special recognition. Only a few people in the course of many years have been given the keys of a city. I mean, every city has its own story, its own history. But that means they have a special place of honor. It means they have special authority. They can move freely around the city in ways others can't, with greater privileges and open doors. I don't know what it means for God to write the name of the New Jerusalem, but it's to be have this access to the city that's above and beyond even what others have. It's a understanding of the city. I think we will, even in the resurrection, it'll take us millions of years to comprehend the city. There'll be so many facets and dynamics and glorious things that are spoken of her. But the Lord says, I'll write on your mind. I'll write the name. When he writes the name of the city on you, he's giving you living understanding. He's giving you some kind of access that's greater freedom and liberty. I don't know what it means, but it's real. The reason it's real, because Jesus says, if you won't quit, Philadelphia, I'll do this. And the implication is, if you do quit, that doesn't mean you're not in my kingdom, but this special privilege, I'm going to hold off and I'll give it to those who don't. And I don't know exactly what it is, but I want it. Then he goes on to say in Promise 6, I'll write my own new name on you. There are Revelation 19, verse 12. I do have the passage there. When Jesus comes back at the end of the book of Revelation, the second coming, and he's coming up on the horse, and he's coming as the mighty soldier, I mean the mighty warrior king, it says he will have a new name. And what that means is there will be things about his nature and his majesty of his deity and humanity that will be openly displayed on the earth in a way that's never been openly displayed before. And there's new things about him. And he says, I'll have that new name. But here he says, way ahead of Revelation 19, you know, we're way back in chapter 3. He goes, I'll tell you more later, but I'm going to let you know about that name. I'm going to show you things about me never been revealed on the earth to people before. Again, every believer will have insight of Jesus and the Father. Every believer will have access to the city. But these are heightened points of privilege and honor. And I don't know, I was going to say the fullness of what they mean. I don't even hardly know what the first step of them mean. They are so beyond what we're thinking. Paul says such things in 1 Corinthians 2:9 have not ever entered the mind of a person. They're so glorious, they've never entered your mind how glorious they are. 1 Corinthians 2:9. So I look at these, I go, I don't know, but I'm going for it. These are good. These are not like, well, you know, I don't really care about that. I got other things to do, you know. This is what I'm about. These things right here. Then promise number 7. I'm just going to give this to you in 2 minutes because this is one of the most debated verses about the rapture. And I think it's commonly, this passage is misapplied to the pre-tribulation rapture. And I am very confident and clear that that's not what he's not talking about, the pre-tribulation rapture in this passage. But that's a little unfair to just throw it out and say, I got 2 minutes to go, because some of you were raised in a background. And this is the number one passage that people all use. Is Revelation 3:10, that we will avoid the hour of trouble. And what I'm going to do is that at another time, particularly in context to my Wednesday night CBETS class, because next semester we're coming on all the New Testament passages, and I want to spend some time on this. But there's quite a bit on the internet on this that I believe is not the pre-tribulation rapture point of view here. But he says this, because you have kept my commandment to persevere, because you didn't quit, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth to test those who come upon the whole earth. Now, I believe there was a partial application of this, of a period of persecution that came upon the whole known world of that day, the Roman Empire. That was only a partial. And I believe it affected more than Philadelphia. But, you know, the cities of Asia Minor and Italy and Syria and all around, there was an intense season of persecution. It became more intense. But it was a persecution that happened, here's the key, while the saints in Philadelphia, it was within their lifetime. Because this is a promise that has some application for their lifetime 2,000 years ago. If this was the promise of the pre-tribulation rapture, then the condition, you must persevere to have this. Then that means every believer in the known world, the most carnal believer, well, they avoided the tribulation. Well, of course, it was 2,000 years later. That's why they avoided it. But my point being, this commandment is given with the condition of persevering, and it had an application to believers in that day. But only the persevering would do that. And we know from the scripture that when the rapture comes, it's not only those that persevere in this in this heightened way, but it's for every believer. The most carnal believer will be raptured when the Lord comes. Every single believer will be. But it had its initial application in the day of the people who lived in Philadelphia. But I believe it will have an end-time application at the end of the age as well. Paragraph 2, but here's the key phrase. Here's the key issue. It's the word keep. Keep from. The two most common interpretations, one is right and one is not right. And my view will be pretty clear which one it is. To be kept is to persevere and to be kept in a vibrant spirituality without yielding to falling away from the faith, being kept in that hour. That's what I believe it means, to be spiritually kept. Or, as some interpret it, it means to be removed physically. I have written here, the first interpretation, which I believe is the right one, is to be kept spiritually in the hour of great testing. The other is to be removed physically. But again, I can give quite a few more statements on it, but I'm not going to tonight. But there'll be many martyrs of radically committed believers at the end of the age. The apostles were martyred 2,000 years ago. They were not kept physically from trouble. The church at the end of the age will face martyrdom. The church in the first century in Philadelphia faced martyrdom. And so it's not talking about being physically removed from facing persecution and danger. Paragraph C. I'll just end with this. I believe that Jesus addressed this very issue when he was right before he went to the cross. In John 17, when he's praying before the Father, before the cross, in that prayer just right before, he said, Father, verse 15, John 17, I do not pray that you take them out of the world. I'm not asking you to remove them physically. I'm asking you to keep them spiritually from yielding to the evil one. So the keeping is a spiritual keeping. Having said that, every believer is kept from the wrath of God as well. But believers are not kept from persecution in a guaranteed way. Some believers are, but many believers are not. And so this passage, he's saying in reality here, I will keep you, meaning I will release grace and you will have a vibrant spirituality and you will thrive spiritually even in the face of the enemy's attack. That's what I will do if you continue to persevere. I will give you grace to complete the journey in a vibrant spirituality. Well, Jesus, we love your leadership. We love who you are. And we say, come and touch us. Lord, would just give us more living understanding of these glorious promises. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Worship team, I forgot to give you the 2-minute notice. Let's stand before the Lord. I'm supposed to say, worship team, come up for 2 minutes, but... Hello, sir. Father, here we are. Lord, we love you. These 7 promises. We declare that you are he who is holy. You're transcendent, but you're also sympathetic to our struggle to obey. You are he that is true. This is verse 7. You're reliable. Even these 7 magnificent, extravagant promises. I don't understand them very much, but you are true. These are real. These are real. You are he that has the keys of David. You can open doors. No devil can stop us. No group of men or women can stop us. No group of hostile believers can stop us. You have the keys. And you can shut doors of the enemy's rage against us. We say we trust your leadership. We love your leadership. We commit ourselves into your hands, Lord, even now. And we say yes to you. Now, all over the room, I just want, this is a time for us to, again, and we do it every week, but to realign again. Beloved, is it worth it? I'm going to wait on you. So I'm waiting on you. I'm preaching till you get going. I got a lot more to say. Is it worth it? Is it worth it to press in?
Beautiful. I stand in awe.
I'd rather hear you any day.
You're beautiful.
Is it worth it to go all the way?
I stand in awe of you. You're beautiful.
The devil's a liar.
I stand in awe.
The options are terrible to draw back.
You're beautiful.
Don't let anyone steal your crown by lying to you.
I stand in awe
about grace and about Jesus.
You're beautiful.
Many believers are lying to one another.
I
They're talking people
awe.
Out of contending for wholeheartedness.
Beautiful.
You're beautiful, Jesus.
I stand in awe.
You're worth it.
You're beautiful. I stand in awe.
That is beautiful. Oh, you're beautiful, Jesus.
Beautiful Jesus.
Glorious Jesus. You are he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the kiss.
Yes, you're beautiful.
That's who you are.
I stand in awe. You're beautiful. I stand in awe. You're beautiful.
capture us, Lord. Fasten us to you. Fasten us to your heart. Fasten us to your beauty. We're yours, Lord. We want to go the distance. We want to go all the way. All the days of our life. We don't want to draw back from your beauty. We want all that you have for us. I want to invite you. You're feeling weary. You're feeling that temptation to draw back a bit, but you're asking the Lord for fresh grace to re-engage with a new level of zeal and longing. The thing I've been feeling all night is, I want that ache. I want that ache for Jesus that's stronger than my weariness. I want that ache for Jesus, that longing for his beauty that's stronger than the reasons to quit. We want that grace, awakening that longing. If that's you, I want to invite you to come forward for prayer. You want to present yourself to the Lord. You're just making your heart a target.